I was studying earlier this week, and I was sitting there on the chair, laptop on my lap, pecking away. And into the room run two little boys. Jordan and Alex come running in. One of them's wearing a cowboy hat. One of them's wearing a fireman's hat. Saws in hand. Daddy, guess what we were doing? Huge grins on their face. Just, mouth just, whole face had a huge grin. Guess what we were doing? I have no clue. We were nailing Jesus on the cross. It's like, no, you're not. It's like, you were doing what? And they were indeed. They went and got their little, they actually were nailing a lamb on the cross, which of all the animals to pick, why did you pick a lamb? Which I thought that was really interesting. But anyway, they were nailing Jesus on the cross, and they were just having the time of their life. It's like, no, you're not. And I told them, no, you get Jesus off the cross, and we don't do that ever again. We do not play nailing Jesus on the cross. And there were some tears shed, no spankings, but there were tears shed over they can't do this again, and this was fun. It's like, to them, this was just another Bible story. This was, I don't care if they kill Goliath. I let that go. I let Daniel get thrown in the lion's den. Jericho falls. I don't say anything. Jesus is on the cross. No. You take him down. I was sort of struck. I was like, why did I react? Like, I didn't have to think about it. It's like, should I allow this? It was knee-jerk. No, you are not nailing Jesus on the cross. It's like, that is not just a Bible story. It's in the Bible, and it can be viewed as a story, but this is more than a story. This is not just a historical event that happened. There's a reason that I reacted and said, never again will you nail Jesus on the cross. This is a sober occasion. We are remembering the cost of our salvation. This was Jesus, the perfect Son of God. There's something different here than the fall of Jericho. There is some reverence due here. There's reverence due to God for the death of his Son. That is why communion is approached so seriously. I've often wondered, what is with the passage, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation in himself? But the big deal is the phrase after that. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And it hit me that is what I reacted against my little boys. My little boys don't know. But they did not discern the Lord's body. There is something different about Christ's sacrifice on the cross that they had no understanding, they didn't appreciate, they didn't reverence it, and they're innocent, but that is what I was reacting against. And I fear that we as Christians can do the same thing on a lesser scale. We don't make fun of it, but we can approach it just, it's just another service. Let's come and sit through it and go through the motions. And I don't know if that's really discerning the Lord's body. This is serious. This is not just another Joshua story. This is the story of our salvation. So think about the cross. There was no more significant moment in human history than the cross. It's like thinking about the great events of the world. Well, Alexander the Great conquered the world. That was significant. That was nothing in comparison to Jesus' death on the cross. It would be a sobering moment for you if you did something horribly wrong and you're on death row, you're lined up for the firing squad, and someone takes your place and dies for you. You wouldn't look back on that moment with cakes and kazoos. That would be a sober moment to look back on. And I believe that we should have the same soberness as we look back on this service. I don't want to, you know, we live life all frowns, but I think today is a day to look back with some soberness on the price that was paid for our salvations. I don't know that we ever really understand the value of Christ's sacrifice. How can one man take away the sins of the world? Well, he can if he's God. How can the blood of Christ be valuable enough to take away the sins of billions of people over the history of the world? I don't know that we can quite fathom the value of Christ's blood. Jesus bore trillions of sins on his cross. The amount of freedom that was attained by one man who was God, the amount of freedom that was attained for millions and millions of people, I don't know that we can fathom all that went on at the cross. At least I know that I cannot. The most powerful thing we can picture is the atomic bomb. That's about the most powerful thing I can picture. There's a tremendous amount of power. That is nothing. That has... That's here 1 second, gone the next. This is power that continues forever. Easter we can celebrate. I do want to be, well, there is something to celebrate. But I do believe today is a day of remembering the price that was paid. Easter and the resurrection, that is a time to celebrate. But communion is a more sober service, and I think it is good if we approach it that way. So in general, my game plan for the sermon is to look at where we were. Where we were, give you a hint, it's not good. And where we are now, and what it took to get us from there to here. What it took is what we're looking at this morning. But for now, I'd like to look at where we were at. So we can have this picture, and I've heard the illustration before. We are on the road, and Jesus pushed out. There's a semi coming. Jesus pushes us out of the way and takes the hit that we deserve for our sins. And I think that's an all right illustration, and I'm not trying to pick on it, but we were dead in our sins. We weren't in trouble. The semi was coming, and it might hit us. We were dead. We were dead in our sins. Sin had already had its way in our lives when Jesus saved us. Sin almost wasn't about to get us. We were deader than dead. We were hit. I've used this illustration before, but we were spiritual roadkill. So, where's my... There he goes. So where we were, our position was in sin. We were spiritual roadkill. Now, some roadkill, you can wonder if it's alive or not, and it looks like they barely got hit. But I'm picturing a semi hits a deer going 70 miles an hour, and you got leg here, leg there, here, leg there, leg. It's a red smear for a quarter mile. That is about as dead as anything can get. Yeah, it doesn't get more dead than that. There's just no way to put that thing back together. Spiritually, that was us. Spiritually, we didn't just need, well, that deer's, maybe we could give it CPR and it'll come back. No, there's you can't put that thing back together. Spiritually, that was us. We were without hope. We were dead in our sins without hope. That deer has no hope. It's dead. There's hope isn't even an option. Okay, there's no way you can do it. And there is no way we could put ourselves back together. That deer has no chance that he can do anything. And nobody even could do anything for that deer. I might have the best intentions that, I'm going to bring that deer back. I'm not going to bring that deer back. There's nothing that deer or anybody else can do about it. Spiritually, that is our condition. You can turn to Ephesians 2. I'm going to just read the first couple verses. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. First comment I'd like to make is, you who were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sin. You weren't injured, you weren't hurt, you weren't just barely getting along. You were dead spiritually in your sins. It wasn't spiritually, you could have been better, but you're doing okay. We were all dead. The unsaved can say, I'm not dead in my sins. I'm doing what I want. I'm not interested in dying to self. I'm living my best life. And the unsaved can say, I'm not dead. But living spiritually is dying to self. And living for self is dying spiritually. When you get them switched, it doesn't work. Living for self is dying, and dying to self is living. When you are unsaved and you are living for yourself, it doesn't feel like you're dying. You're living for yourself and it feels good to the flesh, but spiritually, you are dead. Verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, a spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So we are on the same path as the rest of the world. You walked according to the course of this world. Same path, broad road that leads to destruction. We were all on it. We were on the same path as the rest of this world. Your boss was the devil. That's who you took your orders from. devil says this, that's what you do. Or suggests this, that's what you do. And you received your wages from the devil. The wages of sin is death. And that's what we received. You did what he wanted and you received his wages. Verse 3, among whom we also all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The verses that stuck out to me were, or the words that stuck out to me were, we all, among whom also we all had our conversation. Everyone walked according to the devil. The drunken bum on the street that lives according to whatever he wants, he lived according to the devil. We also lived according to the devil. We can think, no, we never lived according to the devil. We just made a couple mistakes. We're good people that make mistakes. Yes, we're fallen. We need Jesus. But we never lived according to the devil. We all, read it again, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I've often thought, surely you can raise your children good enough that they won't live according to the devil. They'll live their whole lives for Christ, and they'll make mistakes, and surely you can avoid this time of serving self and the devil. Then you look back, and that's not how it worked for my parents. That's not how it worked for me. And I don't know anybody who that worked for. And the Bible says, ye all. Unfortunately, ye all. There will be a time in everyone's life where they live for self, and they have to realize and come to the end of ourselves and surrender to God. The idea that we can raise our children so that they can't sin and live for self is putting way too much pressure on yourself. Now, we might say that we have never lived for self and we haven't gone off into alcohol or drugs and sexual sin, and that might be true. Many of us have never done that. But church people can have, people that grew up in the church all their lives can have different ways of living for self. They might not outwardly rebel and just do whatever they blessed well want, but we can very quietly live self-serving lives that don't raise a ripple in church. We're not surrendered to the master. We can sing our hardest in church to sound good to the people in front of us. And we can teach and preach to sound eloquent and smart. We can give very generously just so people have a high opinion of us. That's all self-seeking. That's all self-seeking can happen in the church. You don't need to be in the world to live for self. I don't want to, come across too hard, but that is a possibility for even people that have never rebelled to live self-serving lives. Truly, we have all fulfilled the desires of the flesh. The end of 3, I was going to start writing some stuff. We were the children of wrath. So what we were, where we were the children of wrath. Children of wrath. We're the children of disobedience. Doesn't matter. And children of the devil. Is anybody in the front row know how to spell disobedience? ENC or ASC? It was E. Thank you. So we are the children of wrath, the children of disobedience, the children of the devil. And we lived according to the desires of the flesh. Our position is we were dead in our sins. Lived to fulfill desires. Without Christ, we were dead in sin. We were spiritually, we were the equivalent of roadkill. We were the children of wrath, the children of disobedience, the children of the devil. We lived to fulfill our desires. If I give a raise of hands, I don't think anybody wants to be there. Nobody wants to live there. So what are we now? I'd like to switch over to this side. Maybe that side may be a little bit depressed, but we need to know where we were before we can appreciate where we are. So where are we now? Are we still a sinner, a fallen man who is spiritually dead and lives according to the flesh, but he is safe because he made one decision to follow Jesus? Is our position still a sinner, but he happens to be saved because he made one good choice? I'd like to sort of answer that question by asking another one. Would Jesus die to bring back to life a disgusting roadkill? Sin is disgusting to Jesus, right? God is holy and pure, and the blackness of sin is not attractive to Jesus. Would Jesus die to bring a disgusting roadkill back to life? Yes, he would, because we don't stay roadkill. Our identity is not still over here. What we are is not dead in our sins, but we're saved. Our identity shifts to a son of God. So where we are now, in Christ, we are an adopted son or daughter, son of God. You're a child of God. You're an adopted child of God.
God can see the beauty that was there before sin hit. Before the deer, before a semi hits it, is a beautiful creature. And before sin in the garden, man's relationship with God was a beautiful thing. God walked with man, God talked with man, and sin destroyed that relationship. It was never the same. We were reborn. We were not cleaned up. You don't clean up a roadkill and wipe some blood smudges and stick some legs back in where they should be. You don't do that. You need to be reborn. We are a saint.
We are not a sinner anymore. We are not a sinner. Sinners live in sin. Saints live in Christ. There's a difference there. We are not a sinner anymore.
Now, I thought, as I was rolling that around in my mind, the song came to me, "I'm only a sinner saved by grace." And we do sin, but sinners live in sin. Saints live in Christ. In Christ, we will not be perfect. We will sin, but that is not where we stay. Our identity is in Christ. Our identity is not in our sin. If you have the definition of sinner as anyone who sins, we are all sinners. And we are all sinners saved by grace. I'm not criticizing the song, but that is not where our identity is. My identity is not chiefly, I am a sinner. No, I am a child of God who does sins at times. I am not a sinner that just can't approach God. I am a child of God who can talk to God. That is the difference. It seems like just a tiny bit of wording, but I am not a worthless sinner who has no value. I'm a child of God who has value, who does mess up in sin, but that is not how we should view ourselves. Turn to Galatians 3. End of the chapter, we're going to read 26 through 4:7. So we're sort of jumping right in the middle of a lengthy discourse by Paul, talking about how we're not under the law anymore. We used to be under the law, but now we are living lives under Christ. After Jesus has come, he has fulfilled the law. So I'm not going to do a ton of... we're jumping in the middle here. Galatians 3, 26 through the end of the chapter. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So again, you have this sweeping language. Ye are all. Just like we were all sinners, when you come to faith in Christ, after you've made that decision that I'm going to put my faith in Christ and live for him, then it is ye are all. There is no top 25%. No, ye are all in Christ. If you put your faith in him, ye are all. That's talking to the church here, not the general people that say, yeah, Jesus is a good guy. No, if you are in Christ, you put your faith in him and live for him, ye are all in Christ. Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I was looking at the end of this verse, have put on Christ. I was reading Harold Martin's commentary, and he said that when Romans come to age, I didn't give background here, but it was talking about the law being our schoolmaster and bringing us unto Christ. And at a certain age, you had a schoolmaster over your 8-year-old boy who basically made sure he made it to school, made it back to school, behaved. And the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And when they became of age, they put on a different robe. So the Romans, when you're little, you wore a different style robe. When you became of age, you put on a different robe and you were a man. And now he's saying, put on Christ. You have put on Christ. You're a new person. You are a new creation.
That is another thing that we are. We are a child of God. We are a saint. We are a new creation.
Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Ye are all one. It doesn't matter who you are, Middle Eastern, Japanese, Chinese, British. Ye are all one. That doesn't matter. It also doesn't matter if you're in debt, if you're enslaved, if you're richest man in the world, equal playing field. Your IQ doesn't matter. You can barely be able to say a sentence, and you can talk as eloquently as you want. That does not matter. We are all the same. We are all one. Your heritage doesn't matter. You can have 17 generations of Christian grandparents and great-grandparents. It comes to you and your relationship with God. That doesn't carry weight with God. You can be a first-generation Christian. That doesn't carry more or less weight. We are all one in Christ. Verse 29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I sort of glazed over this verse the first time I read it, but this is actually a really significant saying when you consider the Jews. Ye are Abraham's seed. And other translations would say, ye are the true children of Abraham, not just, you know, one of their children. Ye are the true children of Abraham. Being Abraham's seed was highly significant to the Jews. It reminded me of a passage in Matthew 8. I'm not going to camp out there forever. I'm probably not even going to turn to it. Matthew 8, you have a vigorous discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees over we are Abraham's children. We are Abraham's children. And basically the conversation goes something like this, vastly abbreviated. Jesus says, I have come to set you free. And the Pharisees say, we be Abraham's seed. We don't need to be set free. Jesus says, I obey my father and you obey yours. And they say, Abraham is our father. And to which Jesus replies, your father is the devil. That is why you hate me. That is just really harsh language. But that's what he says. And the Jews reply, are you greater than our father Abraham? It's like, our father Abraham. We are the sons of Abraham. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And then they picked up rocks. And that's kind of how the story ends. But this, for the Jews, being Abraham's true seed was just as important as us saying that we are a child of God. Being Abraham's true seed, that is about the same in importance for them. And Paul saying here, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. He's repeating what Jesus said. If you want to be Abraham's seed, you need to believe in me. If you want to be Abraham's seed, Paul says, if ye be in Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
We are also... go on to chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth
I was going to read that in NLT, the first three verses. Think of it this way. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything their father had. They have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. So in the Roman system, the heirs are under the schoolmaster, and they might own everything their father has, but they are no better than slaves. That schoolmaster tells them what to do and when to do it, and they do it. They don't have special privileges because they're children until they come of age. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more of a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So where we are, we have the Holy Spirit in us. So we are God's heirs. What does that mean? In earthly terms, when you think of an heir, that's, in broad terms, that's whoever gets your stuff after you die. That's your heir, or takes responsibility for your stuff, perhaps. That's the heir. But God never dies. So how are we God's heir if he's never going to die? I don't think this verse is necessarily talking about rewards in heaven, and we, because we're God's children, we are entitled to this sum of God's estate. I don't think that's what this verse is saying. I think it's more talking about closeness. We're not just son and daughter number 7,758. We are an heir. There's a closeness. We're not just kind of a son. We are an heir. We are someone that God has something for. God has something he wants to give us. That is our position. This is our position. In Christ, we are an adopted child of God. We are a saint. We are a new creation. We are heirs. And we have the Holy Spirit in us. After this passage, Paul goes on to argue, why would you go back to serving the law if this is where you're at? In Christ, this is where you're at. Why would you go back to serving the law? Just to give you a, that's where his argument went. So as a side note, why does it matter if we have peace with God and man? Why is this and man always tucked in? Why is it so important how I treat others? I think it's important to remember because that person in the church that we can struggle to get along with is a son or a daughter of God. They're an adopted son or daughter of God. Caleb is not a dirty sinner who happens to go to the same church as me and I need to get along with. But he has all these, he's just kind of a sinner and he's saved by grace, but boy, he's a sinner. Caleb is a son of God. If Caleb has put his faith in God and is trusting in him and is living his life for him, he is an adopted son of God and should be treated with some respect. There is some value to Caleb. I should love Caleb because he is the son of who saved me. If you were crossing the street and I would go push you out of the way and save you and die, I hope that you would treat my children nicely. Why would Wyatt be treated any differently than any other little boy? Because he's a son of who saved you. I do think that should carry some weight. How should I treat a son of God? If we are adopted children of God, how should we treat one another? If I'm an adopted brother and Rhonda's an adopted sister, should I treat her like she's an adopted sister of God? Yes, I should. Also want to put a disclaimer in that we should treat the unsaved well as well. It's not just, they're not the sons and daughters of God, so we don't need to care about them. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And I think that should move us to love the unsaved as well. But I do think, Paul says in Galatians 6:10, do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. I think there is a reason why he puts that, especially unto those who are of the household of faith, who are sons and daughters of the same God that you are. So, the gist of the sermon,
our position goes from here, from we are without Christ, dead in our sins, roadkill, children of wrath, disobedience, and the devil. We live to fulfill our desires, the desires of the flesh. Instead, we live for the Holy Spirit. We are heirs. We're a new creation. We're a saint. We're an adopted child of God. We are in Christ. None of that happens without the crucifixion. Without the crucifixion, that is a pipe dream, and that never happens. Without the crucifixion, we are still here. Unless something miraculous happens, we are going to die in our sins and be separated from God forever. That's a blunt way of saying it, but we are separate. There's a switch that happens. How do we go from that position to this position? Jesus Christ dying on the cross. That is the only way for it to happen. I'd like to read Matthew 27. I don't have a ton of comments on this section, but I don't think I need to. Matthew 27, verses 20 to 54. I've wondered how one man could pay the price for all the generations of sin that ever happened. But the Jesus that I'm going to be reading about is not just a man. He's the creator of the universe who died to save millions of little ants on a tiny earth in a tiny galaxy. He's so much more powerful than we can even imagine. This is not just, how did one man really have that much power? This is the God that created everything, and we are the ones that are tiny, not the man on the cross. I think we need to remember that and just be in awe of the fact that Jesus allowed this to happen and wanted this to happen and did this not just in general for humankind, but did this for me and for you. I think we do need to remember that. So Matthew 7, 20 to 54. Matthew, sorry, 27, 20 to 54. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. Then Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, and that rather a tumult was made. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and among my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And they set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved himself, others he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran, and took a sponge, and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept rose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And we'll stop there. So the rest of the sermon is just the rest of the service is a reminder of this. The perfect Son of God came and was beaten and spit on and put a crown of thorn in his nails pierced his hands and held him to the cross. At any time he could have just hopped off, but he willingly stayed there. The one who had the power to create the whole earth had the power to stay on the cross. I do believe that that is what we're remembering. Just like the rocks out of the Jordan, this is a time to remember the sacrifice that was made. Jesus' death on the cross is the only reason that we can be over here. If we are not in Christ, we are not the adopted child of God. We stay the children of wrath. If Christ did not die for us, we never get to experience this. We will always live in defeat on this side. We'll never get to experience victory. What looked like death and defeat was actually life and victory. It looked like this side when Jesus was on the cross. It looked like the devil was winning. But on the cross, life and victory is what happened. And this morning, that is what we're remembering. We are remembering the victory that happened on the cross. Not just Jesus' victory over sin in general, but the victory that we personally can experience due to his blood being shed and his body broken. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for your plan and for sending your Son when we were yet in our sins and we were not acknowledging you and we did not want to follow you. I acknowledge that we lived according to the course of this world and to fulfill the desires of our flesh. Thank you for coming to show us another way. And I pray that we would be faithful to live in that way and to be your servants. Thank you for your Son and for his staying on the cross for us and for being obedient to do your will. Pray that we would be obedient to do your will as well. That you would be honored as we worship you this morning and as we remember the price that was paid. Praise your name. Amen.